Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 7, beginning at verse 13 and reading to the end of the chapter. Did that which is good, then, become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognised as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is God's word.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we recognise that you are a great God, a perfect God, a holy God, a God who is without sin, a God who can never do anything that is wrong, a God whose purposes are absolutely perfect and good and right and just. Yet we, in contrast to you, find ourselves so often struggling with this problem of sin. And we thank you that you give to us something of an insight into why this is such a struggle for us in your word. We pray that you would help us to understand more clearly this difficulty that we face, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I suspect in this congregation there are probably a few more people who have read some of Robert Louis Stevenson's books. Now, if you have, and you've probably at least, if you haven't, you probably at least know of them, Treasure Island, for example. But one of the books that he wrote was Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And in that particular book, what he writes about is this character, Dr. Jekyll, who is a doctor by profession and is well respected in high society, well known and well honored. Yet he has in him this other nature that every now and then comes to the surface, a Mr. Hyde. And he vacillates between these two. At one point he's good, at the other point this evil other person comes to the surface and does all kinds of evil things like murder and blackmail and other kinds of evil deeds. And he has this constant fight where there are times he goes through and he is fine. Dr. Jekyll is preeminent, but then after 3, 4, 5 months Mr. Hyde comes to the surface again and this ongoing battle goes. What some of you may not know, that apparently Robert Louis Stevenson was a Christian. And when he was asked, what he based this character on the book, this is what he said. When asked, where did you find the model for your character of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? He said, I found it in my nature. He was a Christian and had learned that there is indeed an inside of every god a beast. I find, he says, that there's always a struggle, the beast that lives within me. Isn't that interesting? And this is indeed, I think, the struggle that the Apostle Paul speaks about. It's the ongoing battle that we have in dealing with the old sinful nature. Now, I want to give you some reasons why I think what Paul is dealing with here is the Christian and not the unbeliever. It is a disputed passage, and I would suspect that half the commentators opt for the unchristian and the other half opt for the Christian. But I think there are good reasons for us understanding that Paul is now speaking of this battle that you and I struggle with sin as a believer and not an unbeliever. And I want to give you those reasons. The first reason is that the Apostle Paul changes from the past tense in verses 1 through to 12 to the present tense, and the switch happens in verse 14 through to verse 25. So in the past tense, he's speaking about something that was past in his life. When he speaks in the present tense, it makes more sense to understand that Paul is speaking about a present battle. The second reason why I think this is a Christian, the Christian Paul speaking, is that Paul's view of the unbeliever is very different to his view of what he's presenting in these verses. Remember, in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul speaks about the unbeliever. And there he talks about the person who is set against God, the person who invents ways of doing evil, the person whose heart is hardened, and the net results of those hardened hearts, which is disobedience to God, disobedience of children to parents, and all kinds of other things. He speaks about that in Romans. That presentation of what the unbeliever looks like is very different to what he presents here in terms of this battle with sin. Third reason is that when Paul speaks about his pre-conversion experience, and you can read the passage for yourself in Galatians 3 verses 17 and 18, he describes his pre-conversion experience very differently to what we see him describing here. Fourth reason is that if you take chapters 5 to 8 of Romans, you will discover that Paul is speaking about the Christian life in broad terms, so that the overall context of these chapters speak more to the fact that he's talking about his Christian life. Number five, the will that Paul speaks about, and I'll get the verses for you in 17, 18 and 19, 20 and 21, the will that is directed towards good surely is the experience of a Christian. There's no motivation internally for an unbeliever to direct their will to do good and to love the law of God. The unbeliever has a very different view to God's law than what the believer has. This is surely a believer talking. And then number six, Paul is not speaking about life without Christ when he speaks of things like, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. That doesn't sound like an unbeliever. An unbeliever is a slave to sin. Paul is speaking about someone who's a slave to God's law. Number seven, the tension that Paul reveals between will and action. I will to do that which is good, but I find myself getting caught up in doing that which I do not want to do, surely is the experience of every single Christian. Have you not experienced that? Have there not been times in your life where as you've struggled with sin, you've known what the right thing to do is, your mind is screaming to you what the right thing is. You know God's word is directing you what is right, and yet there is an inner compulsion to do that which is wrong. And you, at the end of the day, become frustrated because you think, why did I do that? Surely that is something that all of us can relate to. And then number eight, his cry, and then I want to quote from a commentator, his cry in verse 25, thanks be to God who gives me the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely that is not the cry of an unbeliever. An unbeliever wouldn't be crying out that they get victory through Christ. This is a believer's cry who is crying out for victory through Christ. So one of the commentators puts it like this. I believe that in this section, Paul was revealing with considerable candor his difficulty in meeting the radical demands of the Christian faith. At the same time, he was using his own experience to describe the inevitability of spiritual defeat whenever a believer fails to appropriate the Spirit of God for victory. So that the Apostle Paul thus is simply describing his own personal struggle with the problem of sin. He encounters it daily. He struggles with it. There are times when he gains victory, and he's going to talk about that in the next chapter. He's going to give the other side to the equation. But there are times when he discovers he fails. And when he fails, he relates that experience of failure to us and universalizes it and says, my experience personally is the experience of every single believer. Now, is it not true to say that if you were to take your own Christian life and you were to assess it over many years and look back over it, that there have been times where you have, in the same frustration, thought to yourself, why do I continue to sin? Why do I continue to struggle with anger? Why do I struggle with, maybe it's lust. Why do I struggle with envy? Why do I struggle with white lies or whatever it is that you struggle with? Why is it that I just can't seem to get all of this right all of the time? There is, unfortunately, no perfection in this world. And so none of us are going to be perfect, as much as we may like to think that we are perfect. The reality is, we still sin. And we struggle with this. Why? Well, it tells us why. Number one, the problem of resident sin. Verses 13 and 14. Listen to what he says. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now I'm going to explain that. What he means by that is that he cannot point the finger to the law and say, the reason I do what I do is because it's the law's fault. The law has exposed sin in me. The law made me do it. And therefore, it's the law to blame. No, the Apostle Paul recognizes the problem is not the law. He understands that the law is good. Why is the law good? Because the law is given by God. It comes from a good God. It is given for the good of humanity. It is holy. It is without fault. It is right. It is for our good. It is to help us to know how we ought to live in the light of who God is. So the law is not the problem. But what happens is this evil thing called sin comes along, and the sin is so utterly evil, so utterly corrupt, that it takes something that is good and it corrupts that which is good. What is good? The law is good. Sin corrupts the law, and it takes that which is good and it uses it for its own perverse purposes, and it results ultimately in death. So it is not the law that brings death. It is sin that ultimately brings death, but it perverts and uses the law for its own evil means. And what the Apostle Paul is highlighting is this problem of resident sin that lurks and continues to live in our old sinful nature. It is still part and parcel of us. It is still resident in us. It has not completely been eradicated. The old sinful nature every now and then rears its ugly head, and it causes us to respond to the temptations that the devil places before us. And at times there is a sense of inevitability as we simply yield our wills, yield ourselves to that sin that is still resident in us. And it is the utterly sinfulness of sin that propels us, that causes us to continue to sin. And this is what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. Now, that resident sin lives in us, in our old sinful nature, in our human flesh. Now, the Apostle Paul is not in any sense setting the physical body against the mind, the spiritual is good, the physical body is bad. But he recognizes we live in a body. Now, this body is yet to be fully transformed. You are going to die one day. You will get your transformation body after you have died. You will get a new body, a spiritual body. But until then, we live in this old sinful body. And this old sinful body, unfortunately, is decaying and responds to sin and causes us to still continue to sin. And therefore, it's not that the physical body itself is wrong. It's just the means through which sin evidences itself. It's the means through which sin uses to cause us to sin. That's why sin is so utterly sinful. It is resident in us, in the old sinful nature. Therefore, Paul, in that sense, is sold under sin. It's in the passive voice. He is a slave to sin. Not in the sense that Paul has to only ever sin, but in the sense that he cannot get rid of this problem of sin in its entirety. One day he will, but not yet. There was a point at which Paul, as the sinner prior to conversion, was completely under the power of sin. He has been delivered from that by the grace of God, but he hasn't been delivered into the next world where there will be no more sin. He still lives in a sinful world, in a sinful body, and therefore has to deal with this problem of sin on a daily basis. Is that not your and my experience? Do we not battle and battle and battle with temptation? And do we not at times find ourselves yielding and powerless to do anything about it? Are there not times when the sin you commit is not a sin you wanted to do, but you felt like almost an inner compulsion where you were unable to do anything about it and you just meekly succumbed and you sinned? Is that not the experience of every single Christian here this morning? One of the things I do enjoy doing when I get the time to do it, which is not a lot, I think I've only played once this year, is playing golf. Now, some of you might say, golf, what a sport to play. Terrible sport. Who would want to go and play golf? Well, the last time I played golf with Scott and Judy. And Judy is a very good golfer, much better golfer than I am. And we went to Oatlands, where she's a member, and we went to play. Now, Judy and Scott, when they teed up, they hit down and went down the fairway. When I teed up, I went left, and then I went right, and then left. I thought I've got to be blessed or the balanced, you know, left and right. So balances itself out. And besides that, I think it's fair if you're going to go and pay a lot of money to play golf, you may as well see the whole golf course, which I got to see, and all the different trees and little holes and bushes. Anyway, because I enjoy golf, I sometimes watch it on TV occasionally. Not a huge amount, but I watch it occasionally. And one time watching proper golfers play, I was watching John Daly. And John Daly is a recovering or recovered, I don't know how you what you call them, an alcoholic. He's an alcoholic, always will be, but he's not on the juice at the moment, if I can put it like that. He's been off the alcohol for a while. And he had hit the ball down the fairway, and he was standing on the fairway waiting for the other golfer to hit before he hit his ball. And as he stood there, his hand began to shake like this. Now, it wasn't Parkinson's. The commentators who knew about him and the struggle that he's had with alcohol in his life said, what you're seeing, and you saw John grab his hand like that as it began to shake and he was holding it, that particular shaking was the after effects of the alcohol. That was the damage the alcohol had done. There's nothing he could do about that. Unfortunately, it was the remnants of the alcoholism that he was, had suffered from. That's sin. It's the remnants that remain in us, in our physical body, in our old nature, old sinful nature. It's there. You're not going to get rid of it in its entirety in this world. We are not yet transformed into the next world. And this is why you and I struggle, if you're a believer, with sin. Because it's still resident in this old sinful man. Secondly, I want you to notice the problem of resisting sin. If it's still resident, we have an issue of resisting it. Now listen to what he says, verse 14 and following. And I do not, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Verse 15, I do not understand what I do. Now that's a very, very interesting word, understand. It has four possible meanings. The first is that Paul is saying, I am just perplexed about this situation. I just can't get a mental grasp on it. I just can't explain it. I'm perplexed. It may also mean that I acknowledge this battle that's going on. It may mean he does as he's told because he's a slave to sin and he's simply acting as a slave even though he doesn't know the reason why he does what he does. It's simply acting as a slave. Or it may mean there is a spiritual blindness that cuts in every now and then that blinds him to the reality of his own sinfulness. Now, more than likely, it encompasses all four of those meanings. Paul is dealing with this understanding in a very comprehensive sense. And he is saying, I just don't get it. I just don't know. I know I don't want to do this. I know I shouldn't do this. I know that the law is good. I know that what the law says is right. And I know that I ought to obey the law. But I find in myself at times an inner compulsion that is irresistible, that I have no power to stand against. And this inner compulsion, in a sense, almost forces me into an action that the real Paul, the Paul who has been transformed by Christ, knows is wrong. Isn't that the experience that you and I go through? He does not absolve himself of the responsibility of sinning. So this is not the Apostle Paul saying, it's not my fault. It's sin. It's the law. It's something else. Not my fault. And it's not that he disclaims responsibility. He accepts responsibility to respond to this. But what he does say is that this force of evil is so strong, it is so utterly sinful, that at times he is helpless and he cannot and does not know how to resist. And he finds himself getting caught up in committing sin that he never set out to do. So when Paul speaks about his sinning here, it is not a willful, deliberate kind of sinning that beforehand determines and sets out a process whereby it is going to sin. It is not a deliberate action that he is committing. But rather, this is Paul in the weakness of his human flesh, simply saying that when I'm presented at times with this problem of sin, I just find that I crumble underneath the weight of it and I can't resist it. And there is an inner compulsion that almost forces me to do that which is wrong. Can you relate to that? I can. Because there have been times in my life where I do something and I look back and I think to myself, Ian, Dean, why on earth did you do that? Why did you say that unkind word to that person? Why did you deal with them so harshly instead of lovingly? Why did you allow those words to form and come out of your mouth? You shouldn't have said that. And then I find myself going back to that person and asking for forgiveness, but being frustrated that I know that it shouldn't have happened. Well, that's the battle that he finds so difficult to resist. In verse 17, he says, "As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." That little phrase, "sin living in me," is literally Paul saying sin has taken up residence as a squatter. When I lived in South Africa, sometimes you would drive on the freeway between Johannesburg and Pretoria. And literally overnight, on the sides of the freeway where there was vacant land, squatter camps would appear. And you would have these tin shacks, four sides of tin with a tin on top and rocks on top to sort of as a temporary shelter. They would just spring up and you would have maybe 100 to 200 tin shacks overnight just spread on. And they were squatting on land. They were squatting illegally. It wasn't their land. It didn't belong to them. And, they would get removed at some point. And that's what the apostle is saying, that sin is a squatter. It's illegal. He shouldn't be here. But it is here. And it's squatting in my life. And it's taking up resident. And every now and then it rears its ugly head. It flexes its muscles. And I feel unable to resist to do anything about it. So Paul is not a careless sinner. He does not want to sin. He talks about in his inner man in these verses that he delights to do God's law. He delights to do God's will. In other words, the Paul who's been transformed, the real Paul, the new creation Paul, who has been made alive in Christ, that Paul, he wants to do what is right. He wants to do what is consistent with who he is. But then, out of character, this old sinful nature, this old fleshly body that still has sin in it, that old fleshly nature raises its ugly head to the surface and causes him to do that which he knows is wrong. But the real Paul, the new Paul, wants to do what is right. Notice in verse 23 that he does not surrender. Listen to what he says. "But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law that is work within my members. What a wretched man is this! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." So that Paul is able to say he recognizes he needs rescuing. He recognizes that this is an ongoing battle. He recognizes that he's not going to simply hold up the white flag and surrender and say, "I give up." Yes, it's frustrating. Yes, it's disillusioning. Yes, at times he just gets so upset about it. Notice he says, "What a wretched man am I? What a wretched man. I hate myself when I do this. I've become despondent when I do this. I recognize that I shouldn't be doing this, but I won't give up. I'm not just going to allow this problem to overwhelm me." And in the very next chapter, he's going to talk about how the Holy Spirit empowers, equips, and enables him to fight this ongoing battle, this war within, this Jekyll and Hyde that he finds within himself. That rescue he talks about, Who will help me? He says, what a wretched man. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's a desperate cry out to God to say, I can't do this by myself. I need help. It's an urgent cry. One of the things I do to try and save money is I work on my own cars. I do as much repair work as is possible. I go and buy these repair manuals and then I'll work it out. Recently I changed the shock absorbers on one of our cars, the rear shock absorbers, because it's just cheaper to go and buy them and do it myself rather than pay someone else to do it. And one of the days when I was repairing the car, what I'd done in a previous house, in the garage that had a driveway that went down, I'd moved the car forward so I could get better access underneath. And being lazy, most men are lazy, and I think most women would testify to that. I mean, have you ever asked your husband to do something? He says, yes, I'll do it, and 10 weeks later, it still hasn't been done. I'd inch the car forward so I didn't have to use a jack to jack it up. That way I could get underneath the car. I'd inched it forward a bit too far and it started to roll. So I ran around to the front and stood in the front of the car, and with all my strength was holding it, because if it went down the driveway it would have gone into the house over the road and that would have been chaos. And as I'm holding this car, realizing I'm actually losing the battle, I yelled and said, "Jealous!" And she could hear from the urgency of my voice, she needed to come. And she sort of came to the garage, you know, what's the problem? Well, can you not see? And I said to her, put the handbrake on. And she jumped in the car and just in time, put the handbrake on, to my relief. That's the desperation with which Paul is saying, I can't do this by my own. I can't do this on my own strength. I need help from elsewhere. If I think that I'm going to win because I've got enough resources within and I'm mentally strong enough or psychologically strong enough, I'm not. I'm weak and I need some help. Lord, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me? Who will help me? Who will deliver me? And that word that he uses for deliverance, always when it's used in the New Testament, has as the deliverer God. So thirdly, I want you to notice the prospect of repelling sin, verse 25a. The prospect of repelling sin. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Two meanings come out of that. There are two distinct nuances in that phrase. The first is that help is immediate in the here and now. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who gives me the victory. Jesus Christ, in other words, in the here and the now, is able to empower and strengthen and equip him to resist the pressures of sin, to repel sin when it comes knocking at his door or when it rears his ugly head. Therefore, he is able to write in Ephesians 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or writing in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with might. He uses two out of the possible three words for power in that short verse, that God may strengthen him with might in the inner being. That God may use all his might, all his power, and the word he uses in that verse is for God's creatorial power by which he spoke the universe into existence, that power might empower him in the inner man. And that is the strength that Christ gives. Or as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, that God has given us all that we need for life and godliness, so that the strength he seeks to defeat this problem of sin is the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to those who cry out and say, oh God, rescue me. How are you rescued? Through the victory of Jesus Christ, who gives you the power to resist. But there is another meaning. And that is, the apostle recognizes that while there is a measure at which he receives victory in Christ, he recognizes he will never receive ultimate victory. For ultimate victory is to be ultimately rescued from what? The body of death. And how are you ultimately rescued from the body of death? By dying. That's how. So for the apostle Paul, death is not something to be feared. Death is not something to be resisted. Death is something to be embraced, because he recognizes in his very own death that will be ultimate deliverance, where God will deliver him from this old cranky body that is subject to sin. And at the second coming, he will receive a new body, a spiritual body, one that is totally free from sin, where no sin can ever reside again, and he will live in a world that is free from sin. And that's where ultimate deliverance comes. That is his ultimate hope. So Paul is not afraid of death, which is why, as he writes to the Philippians, he is able to say in chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Tell that to a non-Christian. Tell a non-Christian they're going to gain when they die. They'll laugh at you. But for the Christian, there is tremendous gain. Because finally, at long last, the deliverance that Christ has secured and won for us on the cross will be fully and completely realized in the world to come, where we will no longer struggle with temptation, no longer struggle with sin. It'll be gone forever. And that is the ultimate victory, of which he cries out here, "Thanks be to God." Therefore, when you become discouraged through failure, when you become discouraged through difficulties, when you become discouraged through the frustration of sinning in ways that you don't want to, and when you become frustrated because you're doing things you know you ought not to do, cling to the hope that one day all of that will be gone. And in the meantime, while we wait for that glorious day, as Spurgeon says, he said about his own death, he said, "My death will be the most glorious day in this world, because it will deliver us, if you know Christ, into the presence of God. And where better to be than in the presence of God forever?" But until that day, while we continue in this old body, we draw on the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to repel the overtures of sin that come to us daily.